If you'll turn with me to Matthew 6, we're going to read from our passage, verses 19 through 34. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valued than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I'm not sure, you probably all know about, have been watching the news and about the fires in LA. The horrible destructions they're causing. Dozens of lives have been lost. Thousands of homes have been destroyed. Families have been displaced. And it's just this horrible situation there. But this week, and some of you may have seen this, there's this beautiful video posted online. And to give a little context, it's this family who have lived in their home for 35 years. And all the video does is show them standing on the ashes of what was once their home. This was their place of safety, their security, their stability. And yet, despite the devastation around them and all that they'd lost, they're standing in this circle together and they're singing this beautiful hymn. And I was just touched by it. And they all had amazing voices to top it off. And so it's like their whole livelihood was suddenly gone. And yet here they are singing these hymns of praise to God and gratitude for all that they have. And it's this powerful image of this family singing a hymn while standing on the ashes of their life that really reflects the heart of Jesus' teaching in this passage. It reflects this prolific truth that when one sets their heart on who God is and what he provides, anxiety about tomorrow will fade. And yet we humans, when we feel threatened by the unknown of tomorrow, or when our livelihood feels vulnerable, we get anxious and we worry because we're overwhelmed with these questions of what if, what about? Our passage today is a part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's like right in the middle of it. And the Sermon on the Mount is this call to his people to live another way in this world. It's a way that calls us to not only value God, but to value God so much that when our entire life is threatened by darkness, even when it feels like God has forsaken us in that moment, our heart can still sing of his grace. But there are unknowns in our life, and it makes it hard for us to do this, especially when it feels as if he's forsaken us. But because we feel forsaken, it doesn't mean that we are. Jesus' life shows us otherwise. And for some of you, you may have never had a want or a need for money in your life. But this passage is just as much for you as for the one who has had that want and need for the next day. And it's because here in our passage, Jesus confronts the root of our anxious hearts, no matter what it may stem from. So let's move through this passage using 3 points: anxiety source, anxiety's antidote, and freedom from anxiety. So the first point, anxiety source. So what's Jesus saying here is the source of a Christian's anxiety? Because he's talking to his followers here. And he's painting this actually a very clear picture. In verses 19 through 24, he's giving us these dueling comparatives. He's these treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. An eye that lets in light or an eye that lets in darkness. And then there's this two masters comment. You can only serve one. Now there's an obvious right answer with each comparative. Take the first comparison, for example. Will we lay up our treasure on earth in things that are corruptible and that will wither over time? Or will we lay up our treasure in heaven in that which is incorruptible and incapable of death? And it's an easy choice, obviously. Treasure in heaven, that's the right answer, right? But then why do so many of us Christians who supposedly have laid up our treasure in heaven still get so weighed down with anxious hearts? Well, Jesus here he's telling us why. It's because the source of our anxiety, whether we choose to see it or confess it or not, is that we have this divided heart in us. And Jesus is confronting that heart here. He's confronting how his followers live and process life. And there's this urgency in his teaching in this passage. And this urgency really drives his words into the soul of his followers, because he's teaching them how they are to live as his disciples. You see, he's showing them how to live in a way that really defies the behaviors and the patterns of the culture that they live in. He's showing them how to be this other way, a way that doesn't cater to the comfort and the security that culture might provide, but rather echoes the reality of what the gospel provides, what it tells us, and the life that it calls us to this new life that's dependent on Christ alone. It's in this new way we are to live, no matter the cost of what we might lose in this world, to follow the way that Jesus teaches. So basically what Jesus is doing here is he's confronting our Christianity. He's confronting the Christianity of our culture, of our traditions, of our country, of our church, and we cannot truly follow him if we follow him with a divided heart. When we come to verse 24, Jesus says to his followers, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And in the Greek, money can be translated here as mammon, and mammon in this context is basically meaning anything that we can produce with our own hands. And for some of us, we really can struggle with being confronted by this glaring choice that Jesus gives us, because it's hard for us to see why we need to choose between these two masters. They're both very relevant to our life. But unfortunately, and this seems especially true in our American Christian context, we find this thinking that it's perfectly possible to serve two masters. We can treat Jesus almost like he's our employer, where we serve God on Sundays, but mammon on weekdays. Or we can serve God with our lips, but mammon with our hearts. Or God in appearance, but really in reality, we're serving mammon behind closed doors. But Jesus' language here is showing us that we cannot serve both. Our God is a jealous God. And he's not some employer or some add-on accessory to make our life better or easier. And that's a hard choice to be confronted with. When Jesus uses this word serve, he uses it in this context of a slave's relationship to his master. That's the origin of its meaning in Greek. So he's saying we must choose this absolute relationship with one or the other. A slave can't be owned by two masters. Now, this doesn't mean that if we have God, we can't have money. Obviously, that's not the case. But what Jesus is getting at here is, which of these have you given your heart to? You see, he's explaining that behind the motivation of choosing between two treasures or two visions, there's still this fundamental choice at work in us. And that is choosing what is the master over our life. Because it's that issue, whatever our master is, that will compel all other choices that we make. So we have to ask, what or who is the master of my life? But then some of us might be thinking, well, how do I even find out what the master of my life is? And to figure it out, just ask yourself, what is it I value most in this world? What controls my interests, my energies, my emotions, and my time? And if it's not money, or trying to keep or gain more money so that everything just keeps moving along just fine, is it a relationship? Or a career, or some way of life that you just don't want to give up. But if we lay up our treasures on earth, and if we keep fixing our eye on keeping what we have in this world and not looking to the beauty and the reality of God's glory, then whatever it is we're fixed on, if it's not Him, it will prevent us from being His true disciple. Because anxiety will stir up this storm inside of us, because it motivates our heart to build up our storage here on earth so we can know what tomorrow brings. But Jesus is saying, how can you serve me when you're already serving another master? Soren Kierkegaard, he was a Danish Christian philosopher and theologian, and he's regarded really as the father of existentialism, which is like, his works explore these different questions of faith and individuality and the nature of our existence. He goes deep, and he says, anxiety is the dizziness of freedom. Now, Kierkegaard is speaking to the inevitable responsibility and tension of our human choice that we have, which is the very concept that Jesus is presenting us here with this passage. Jesus is confronting his followers with this way of life because he knows that the true path to their freedom is only through one master, him. But as Kierkegaard puts it, anxiety is that dizziness of freedom. And so often it blurs us from seeing Jesus clearly. But with his words, Jesus really, he bursts through that dizziness, because he's showing us the intrinsic value of his kingdom here, which only verifies the insignificance of mammon and what it provides us. Jesus is asking here for this uncompromising commitment to him, to his purpose for our life, to live for the kingdom and not for the world. But for many of us, the reality is, even if we say we believe in Jesus, we still have anxiety about tomorrow because of this divided heart in us that still depends on the safety of mammon instead of the unseen sovereign hand of God. What does Christ show us then is the antidote here for this divided heart? And what brings us to our, and it's that topic of what he's showing us, how do we find the cure to this? What's the antidote of it? And that's what he's bringing us to in our second point, anxiety's antidote. So verses 25 through 30, they open up this answer for us. And unfortunately, it's often here in verse 25 where people begin teaching this passage from. They separate verses 25 and 30 to 34 from the first portion, which is 19 through 24. But remember, the text wasn't originally written with these paragraph headers and these chapter headers that we see in our modern Bibles. That's helpful for us, but that's not how it was originally written. And in this particular passage, we need to focus on the whole context of what we've just covered in verses 19 through 24, because that's what's showing us and what leads us into the following verses, 25 through 34. So we need to pay attention now to how verse 25 begins. It begins with this word, therefore. Do not serve two masters. Therefore, do not be anxious. You see, in verses 19 through 24, Jesus is urging his listeners to be mindful of who they are and who they ultimately serve, themselves or him. He's making them mindful of their reality here because they need this single-mindedness and unwavering commitment to him, because this is what equips them to not be anxious about tomorrow. And then Jesus presents this metaphor about the birds and the lilies. The birds, they never need to store up for tomorrow, like he says, because it's already there. But he also saw how the birds didn't just sit back, you know, in their nests, getting all lazy and sassy and expecting the next worm to crawl up to them so that they could eat it, or expecting seeds to fall from heaven. No, they had to work for their food. Even though the food was provided, their needs were there, they still had to fly to it. They still had to peck for it. They still had to do the work to get it. So Jesus isn't saying here, just sit back on your couch, put your feet up, and let God bring you your next paycheck. That's not at all what he's saying. We are fallen humans cursed to work in this world. But what he's showing us here is that God has provided enough and that there will always be enough to give us our fruit and our labors. Now, some might ask, aren't people starving around the world, though? And even more specific to our text, aren't Christians starving across the world? Many Christians are living in poverty, and that's a hard question to wrestle with. How do we reconcile that with this text? Why isn't God providing for those Christians who don't have a meal for tomorrow? And those are hard questions. And I'm not saying I have all the answers, but I would argue that the Word of God here does. And God has shown us enough of himself in it to show he provides an ultimate answer to this problem. Our data shows that there's significant enough resources on this earth to end world hunger and extreme poverty entirely. However, because of human behavior and the way those resources are managed and controlled by the institutions and political systems, poverty is still significantly experienced in our world. So one could argue God has provided, but it's man who's corrupted that provision. And you might think, well then, does this mean that man has a certain power over God, being able to control the provision that God gives man? And I would argue, absolutely not. God has provided everything that we need, and he's made us caretakers over his creation, but we've abused that stewardship that he's given us. So then God does this to find resolve in that. He calls his own sons and daughters to be his hands and feet to this world, to seek the kingdom of God first, to make them new, even when they themselves may have to go without so another's need can be met, just as he went without, so our greatest need for salvation could be met. So in using these metaphors, Jesus is revealing to us the depth and the intimacy of God's heart for his children. And in doing so, he's teaching his listeners the antidote for their anxiety. Look how the Father provides for the birds and lilies, he says. Are you not more worth than these? Don't be anxious. He'll provide for you. It's in us seeing the Father's heart for his children where the antidote for anxiety is found. So be mindful of his heart for you. Begin every day meditating on the Father's love for you. But some might be struggling, and I can often be in this camp. I often can struggle to see the Father's heart for me, even when Jesus shows it to us in these texts. And here's why I think we struggle with this as humans, and especially as followers of Christ. It's because we are so accustomed to thinking about ourselves as an orphan rather than God's beloved child. And this was a topic we covered in small group a couple weeks ago, if you were there on Tuesday night, and we're going to be covering it today and Sunday. And I'll just do a plug here. If you want to come to small group, we have it on Tuesdays and Sundays, so please feel free to join us. But anyways, we think like an orphan often in these times, and it prevents us from seeing the Father's heart. We often see ourselves as an abandoned orphan rather than the cherished child of God. And as an orphan, we fight to survive, right? We're scrapping for our next meal because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We have no provider as an orphan. We just have to trust ourselves. We're ultimately alone. This is our mentality through life. We can't trust anybody. We have to make our own way. But as a child who knows their parents' love, they're at peace about tomorrow. They trust their mother or father will provide every meal, a place to live, clothes to wear. It's automatic, and this trust just becomes an extension of their relationship with their parent. And what does Jesus say about the little children? Be like them, or you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. But when we function and process this life as orphans, we close our eyes to what Jesus Christ has done to us, or done for us. And in essence, we're closing our eyes to his kingdom. And all that we take in when our eyes are closed is darkness and the weight of tomorrow. What will it bring? But the good news of the gospel tells us something totally different. It tells us we're born again and adopted into the family of God. We are his eternal sons and daughters, adopted and beloved by him because of what Christ has done. The very opposite of being an orphan. This is our identity in Christ. We are his, not our own. And as his followers, we need to let that filter through our souls so it affects everything about who we are in this world and how we perceive things in it. So be mindful of this gospel, because the gospel tells us that God is mindful of us. And he's watching over us every day. I can tell you from personal experience, he watches over us every day, more than the birds and the lilies. He's done it for my family time and time again in miraculous ways. You all know that my wife and I spent most of our life in a polygamous cult. Until we came to Christ a little over 10 years ago. And it was when we decided to follow Jesus that we knew we had to get out of the cult. But at the time, we were totally reliant on the cult. They'd made me quit my job. We had no money, no resources. We got our food and everything we had from them every month. So leaving there meant an act of God would have to get us out because we couldn't do it ourselves. But we had no one around us to help us. We were all alone, but our newfound faith in Christ. But God did just that. He got us out. He provided in ways that were just really simply miraculous. And I haven't experienced these type of blatant miracles since. But there would be moments where we would just pray for something that we needed. And an hour later, the prayer was answered. We needed a U-Haul truck for $1,000. No way we had that. We prayed for it. $1,000 was given to us by somebody that we hadn't talked to for years. We were in the middle of packing, and we ran out of boxes, and I went to all the local stores looking for boxes. Not even Walmart had boxes we could take, but we needed to get out of our house in a couple days. What do? I get home, I tell the family, we kneel right there in the kitchen, we pray to God for boxes. Within the hour, a gentleman shows up at our front door with a pickup load of boxes. Says, I was taken to this to the dump. You guys came into my mind. Do you need some boxes? I mean, it was a miracle, one miracle after the other, these supernatural miracles to get us out. God provided for us over and over again when we had nothing but him to trust in for what tomorrow would bring. And then when we left the cult, we had our whole future lined up. We were moving from Utah down to Arizona. We were going to move in with my childhood friend for a little bit until I got a job and we could find a house. And then on our way down, on the trip down with all our stuff in the big U-Haul truck, my friend calls, says his wife and him are about to get a divorce, and they asked us if we could not move in. So our whole plan collapsed. We ended up this is like a 3-hour story, so I'm cutting through. So we make it in, we end up staying in a hotel, but we only have money for a few nights in the hotel. And then the next morning, the job fell through. And I remember on my way home from that interview, I just broke down in tears. And I was full of anger at God. I said, you perform all these miracles to get us out of the cult. You bring us here because we felt called to come here. And then you just abandon us? You just leave us like this? And it was like when I looked back at that situation, it was like I was the children of Israel, right? God had just parted the Red Sea for them and performed such a powerful event and got them through to save them. The next day, they're hungry, and they're doubting him all over again. But by the time that week ended, a course of events happened that got me to a small church in the area. And I had sworn I'd never go be part of organized religion again. But we went to a small church, and there we met a man. And that man invited us to come have lunch with his family. And he asked us about our story, and then he met up with me later and said, God has placed your family so heavily on my heart that he couldn't sleep at night because of it. And in that conversation, he owned his own company, and he offered me a job I wasn't even qualified for. And it came with full benefits, 100% covered, a cell phone fully covered. And on top of it, he offered us to live in a beautiful home that they owned, that his family owned, that we could live free of rent for as long as we needed. God just like overwhelmed us with these blessings when just before we had nothing. We were homeless, living in a hotel with all our stuff in a U-Haul truck. And we were there for 5 years until the Lord called us into ministry. And after moving cross country to Boston for seminary, then our year in Maine, and then now we're here, life has actually gotten so much harder for us temporarily than it was in Arizona. But at the same time, so much richer spiritually. Because the heart of God's love has unfolded for us in these beautiful ways. That yes, anxiety can creep in when we literally don't know how things will be provided for tomorrow. But God has been so faithful in our past. We know he will care for us tomorrow. And he's never failed us. You see, God will provide even when our world feels like it's falling apart. Even when there seems to be no resolve, because through our struggle to trust him about tomorrow, we find a peace not dependent on our life circumstance, but by seeing his heart for us. I want to say that again. We find a peace not dependent on our life circumstance, but by seeing his heart for us. And to truly see his heart, we have to trust in the power of the cross and why Jesus chose to hang on it for us. But when we trust on maintaining safe circumstances, anxiety finds a life in our hearts. And in a response of trying to control what we have, we give our treasures here on earth our primary attention and our primary commitment and our energies, and that steals our hearts away from seeking his kingdom more, causing us to move through life in this posture of real restlessness. St. Augustine said something extraordinary, prolific about this. He said, "You, Father, have made us yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." So find your peace in Christ alone. This is how we embrace a tomorrow that we can't predict, by trusting in a Father who will guide us through it. Which brings us to our final point, freedom from anxiety. As the passage closes, Jesus once again, he gives this command in verse 31, do not be anxious. This is the third time he says it, which means he means it. He's emphasizing everything he's just said. And then to show the seriousness of his words, what does he do? He hits on the three most essential pieces of human survival. He says, do not be anxious, asking, what will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear? These are the most basic needs we have. And yet Jesus tells us, concern yourself with the kingdom of God and his righteousness even more than these. That makes no sense in our world. Even more than our basic survival. And then he says, it's the Gentiles who seek after these things. But instead, you need to trust that your Heavenly Father sees you, that he knows your needs. Don't invest your life chasing what the Gentiles chase. Jesus gives us this startling comment here, saying if we seek after our most basic needs even more than the kingdom of God, then essentially what we're doing is walking through life, processing our existence like someone who doesn't even believe in him. Do you see what he's doing here? He's telling us to order our hearts in a way where he increases and we decrease. Because it's in him where true security is found, not in ourselves. In him we're nourished and we're fed and we're clothed by something that's incorruptible and doesn't die. And there's no better place than we can be then is with him. So as his followers, can we trust in that union that we have with him? Or do we default to processing our identity like someone who doesn't follow Jesus? Or, let's use that word again, like an orphan, an abandoned orphan, rather than a beloved child who the Father is caring for their every need. How do we see ourselves before the Lord? How do we think about our life as his? If you're here this morning and believe in your heart you are a follower of Christ, then don't close your eyes to how Jesus is confronting your life in this text. These are holy words, and we need to wrestle with them. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's prioritizing God's rule over our life. He's showing us our anxiety inevitably stems from a self-centered approach to life that's fueled by our own comfort. But Jesus is saying, die to the self and redirect that self-centered anxiety into God-centered peace. Seek first his kingdom, doing the daily work of seeking him first, sacrificing your life for his purpose. When you do this, it will realign your divided heart. And every fiery trial that comes your way will be met with this indescribable peace as you walk through those flames. This means that even if our whole world crumbles around us and we're left standing in its ruins, or if all our savings and our property and our money is lost, or if our country is destroyed, or our house or our church burns down, we can stand in the ashes of our loss and still praise God. Still praise him that we have all that we need. Because no matter what, we will always have him. He calls his children to a way of life that realizes the reality of that, even more than food on our table. You see, peace is not the absence of trouble, but rather the presence of faith and trust in our Father and God amidst that trouble. And it was our Savior who made that peace possible. It was by his death, not a very peaceful process. It was by his death and resurrection that he secured our place as his children and invites us to trust him as his sons and his daughters, not as orphans. Thinking of yourself as a child of God instead of defaulting to think like an orphan, it's not just this intellectual shift, it's also a relational shift. Are you in this life-giving relationship with the Father? Is it something you're working to deepen daily, just as you would an earthly relationship? You'll have no greater treasure of human experience in your life and growth than investing all that you are in a relationship with God. Sacrifice your hours to be with him. It's worth it because it will bless your life in miraculous and freeing ways. As followers of Christ, let's not be anxious about tomorrow. But what if we instead stopped, slowed our minds down, and chose to be fully present in the life that God's given us? What if we focused more on his greatness and his goodness than our struggle to survive or our need to preserve? What if our life and the spaces in it became more sacred because we were more mindful of God's presence there? Because if we leave this earth tomorrow, we take nothing here with us. How sad would it be to realize we spent so many hours and so many days with anxiety stealing our hearts away from enjoying the peace of God? This has to sadden our Father's heart, because all he desires is for us to spend our days consumed by the beauty and glory of who he is. It's what any good parent wants for their child, to know the fullness of their love. Jesus said to his followers in John 8, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Don't let anxiety be your dizziness to freedom. Don't spend another day worrying about tomorrow. Let tomorrow be anxious for itself. Just know that God is carrying you to exactly where you need to go. So fill your life with the person of Christ, so you can live your life with a peaceful soul. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you because you have provided us the assurance of yourself that regardless of our circumstance, we can have peace and not anxiety because we are in your embrace, and that is all we need. Bless us, Lord, to know this, to know the depths of it, to know the richness of it. As we wrestle with it, Lord, we surrender our will to yours so that you will always have victory in our hearts. We praise you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name.